very happy this afternoon now to introduce the second speaker in our talking conference, Dr. Frank Smith, and I'm wondering if he's gotten used to that yet. It's a recent accomplishment that we congratulate him on receiving his doctorate. And he will be speaking to us this afternoon on the place of psalm singing in public worship. Again, I remind you that his biography is in the Psalm of the Doctor's book, and I will take his time to read it to you. But
thank you, John, not only for that introduction, but also for the promotion. I haven't gotten my doctorate yet. I did pass my orals, though, and I'm working on my dissertation this summer, but hopefully next year you can introduce me that way. As you all can tell, even though I'm presently a missionary to New York, I originally came up from the South, Atlanta, to be precise. And I, along with John Stodgill, pushed very hard for this 1990 Psalmody Conference to be held here in Flat Rock, North Carolina, beautiful Von Clark facilities. And I thought you might be interested in some of the rationale that went in behind this. I'm referring to a letter I wrote in December 1988 to the Planning Committee, reasons for meeting at Von Clark. Number one, convenience of the facilities. Once you're there, you don't have to travel anywhere else. Two, it's the least expensive option, and it was of the various options that we had before us across the country. Three, the facilities are more than adequate. Four, the location is in the heart of conservative Presbyterianism. Five, the location is easily accessible for most of the East. But I think the definitive reason, and John will probably agree with me on this, why we're meeting here at Von Clark, number six, we'll be able to teach Yankees how to eat grits. So I hope you understand the real reason why we're here in North Carolina, and I trust that those of you all from north of the Mason-Dixon line and across the ocean are taking advantage of this opportunity to savor Georgia ice cream, as we call it down here in Dixie. Well, a little more seriously, let me express my great appreciation to those primarily responsible for generating the idea of this conference. And I think of Dr. William Young and Elder Arthur Lamoureux in particular for the privilege of serving on the Planning Committee, and to the committee members for the honor of being invited to be one of the plenary speakers. I am truly humbled to be speaking from the same platform as these other fathers and brethren, some of whom have been contending earnestly for the faith since before I was born. I truly am humbled and thrilled. And now on to our topic of the afternoon, psalm singing in public worship. There are three major points to this address, a good Presbyterian sermon. Three points. First of all, definition and elements of worship. Secondly, the nature of the singing of praise. And finally, practical considerations. First of all, then, definition and elements of worship. On this first major section, I don't want to add much to the fine presentation this morning on the scriptural regulative principle of worship. Jesus Williamson effectively demonstrated that God's word must strictly regulate our worship, that whatever the Lord has not commanded is, by definition, forbidden. What I want to do is to build on that foundation by making specific application to the singing of praise in public worship. Pastor Williamson is absolutely on target when he points out that what we do in worship has been prescribed. The regulative principle means that not only the principles or the content, but also the elements of worship themselves are according to divine mandate. To illustrate, the word God is not an element of worship. Let me repeat that. The word of God is not, in and of itself, an element of worship. The Word of God must be conveyed in worship, and the vehicles are reading and preaching. The reading of Scripture is a part of worship, and the preaching of the Word is another. In a similar way, praise is not an element of worship. We express praise in worship by means of singing, and the element, therefore, is the singing of praise. Or, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that ultimately we can properly split apart an element of worship into its constitutive aspects. For the sake of analysis, we can note that the various parts of worship generally have form, purpose, and content. But in point of fact, these aspects form an integrated whole or an element. These aspects cannot be divorced from one another. In chemical terms, you can't boil it down any farther. The reason why this concept is important for psalm singing and public worship is because we need to consider the singing of praise as an element of worship, as a package deal, if you please. It is as a fully integrated entity, with form, that of singing, with purpose, that of praise, and with content, that of the psalms, that we look at psalmody in public worship. First, we must note that the singing of praise is a distinct element of worship. Although it may be similar to other elements, it is governed strictly by the rules which apply to it, and not necessarily by the considerations which inform the conduct of the rest of the elements of worship. Along these lines, one can observe that only circumstantial details of the singing of praise are left to human discretion. And so, in the first place, then, the nature and the elements of worship. The second major point is the nature of the singing of praise. The nature of the singing of praise. Very simply, we can approach this section from two perspectives, objective and subjective. There is an objective side to singing praise, and there is a subjective side. It is important not to ignore either side and not to confuse them. In terms of the objectivity of this element of worship, the objectivity of it, please consider with me the Trinitarian nature of psalm singing, that it is in accordance with our triune God that we sing praise. As we think of God the Father, we acknowledge that He is the object of our praise. Such praise should reflect His glory. Singing in worship should extol the attributes and acts of God. The point that must further be maintained here is that God commands His people to sing praise. We are not to sing in worship simply because we think it is a good idea to do so, or a good way to bring glory to God. We sing because God has ordered us to sing. Singing in worship is a response, but it is a commanded response. All of the commands concerning it must be obeyed if faithfulness is to be exhibited, and God's name glorified and praised as He desires. The Son of God, being the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father, is likewise the object of the singing of praise. Jesus Christ is the one who orders singing in His presence, not only because He is God, but also by virtue of the fact that He is the God-man, who has purchased His bride with His own blood, and thus gives her life and direction.
is the only lawgiver in Zion. But in the paradoxical nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ himself also offers and did offer some praise. What is ascribed in a metaphorical sense to God in such passages as Zephaniah 3, verse 17, where God is pictured as singing over his people, that has been fulfilled in a literal way by the second person of the Trinity. Jesus sings to God in the covenant assembly. Hebrews chapter 2 applies the 22nd Psalm to our Savior. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That leads us to ask the question, what does he sing? What words grace the lips of the Redeemer to die in glory? Are they the words of men or the words of God? Is it not the case that he is singing the Psalter, the words of which he himself is the author? Is it not abundantly clear that if we wish to join him in singing, we must conform ourselves to his image and worship according to his pattern, and not the other way around? My friends, part of the objectivity of psalm singing is that we are uniting our voices with that of our risen, transcended Lord. Not only does Jesus Christ sing with his people the songs of Zion, but he has sung in their place. This beautiful Savior has fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of all those who trust in him, that righteousness being imputed to them. Part of this act of obedience included the singing of praise, not only as an example, but also as a perfect sacrifice for sinners whose worship is unacceptable except in him. Jesus sang the inspired songs for his people. The scripture says that Jesus went according to his custom into the synagogue each Sabbath day. Therefore, during his lifetime on earth, and even during his ministry, he would have had ample opportunity to have sung all 150 psalms on behalf of his chosen sheep. This has implications for singing and worship today. Union with Christ means that those who have faith in the Messiah are joined with that which he has done for them. After all, the theme of the book of Ephesians, which contains a very important proof text for psalm singing, is that of union with Christ. To sing an inspired psalm is to sing in Christ. Beyond that, to sing a psalm means implicitly, if not explicitly, that the singer is rejoicing in justification, and in sanctification, and even in adoption. For it is the older brother who has paved the way for his brethren to sing. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, is properly the recipient of song praise. We praise the triune God when we sing. More than that, the Holy Spirit has inspired the psalms for use by God's people. And thus, these psalms have a holy and objective character. This is because of the moral perfection of the psalter. You can bank on the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is inspired. But it is even more so because of the set-apartness of the psalter. Using the concept of holiness in its more basic sense of separateness, the psalter has the stamp of approval of the Holy Spirit upon it. The psalms have been approved for use. Thus we maintain is objective in the first place, since it is rooted and grounded in the sovereign will of our triune God. The Father has commanded that we use the Psalms, which the divine Logos has offered, and which the Spirit has inspired. The Son, through His life and death, provides the ability for us to sing. And we give liturgical expression to our union with Christ when we sing the Psalms which He did and does sing on our behalf. The Holy Spirit has placed His seal on the Psalms which He inspired. And so the objectivity of psalm singing, first of all, because of its Trinitarian nature. The objectivity of psalm singing is also seen in its covenantal nature. And in this regard, first of all, it is a covenantal response. A covenantal response. In worship, the covenantal community is responding to the Lord of the covenant. As has already been noted, the covenant community does not engage in singing simply because it thinks that this is a good idea, or because it has freedom to respond in any way it likes. The injunction to sing is indeed in order. The manner, as well as the fact of singing, is objective. Singing and worship is to be with joyfulness. Now, joy is deeper than happiness, of course, and praise can sometimes be bittersweet, but there should be a godly joy permeating our sin. Scripture speaks of the shouting of praise. The picture is that of willing subjects rejoicing in the reign of a great king, as in Psalm 47. This figure of speech does not mean a literal hollering, but it does imply a certain vigor during singing. Concomitant with that, note that God is more interested in singing issued from people with broken hearts, even if they cannot carry a tune in a bucket, than with professionalism and aesthetic beauty. This is not to say that there is anything wrong with trying to do one's musical best. It is simply to point out that the Lord is more desirous of the shouting of praise and lively singing than He is of beautiful four-part harmony. If that fervor is not present, the congregation has not been obedient to God with regard to the manner of singing which He has commanded. And so, as we look at the covenantal nature of psalmody, we see it involves covenantal response. But psalm singing is objective because also it invokes the idea of covenantal universality. Covenantal universality. The church is universal and is one. As Paul reminds us, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one authority structure, one set of doctrines to believe, and one way in which to worship. Negatively, there is no indication that each culture should develop its own way to worship. The divinely mandated wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been abolished through the Messiah. Now that the church is one, there is no evidence to suggest that she should be held captive by cultural forms, and certainly not by forms which God has not authorized. This observation applies to denominations as well as to cultures. The worship of the church in one part of the world should be essentially the same as in every other part of the world, geographically and doctrinally. Beyond that, as we consider the covenantal universality of psalmody, we note that the church and her worship are grounded in the history of redemption. As the late Johannes Voss wrote, We should not be ashamed of the tents of Shem. That is, we should gratefully acknowledge the fact that our salvation is not some ethereal something that has no more actual truth in it than a fairy tale or a religious myth. Rather, our salvation is rooted in history, and in the history of Israel in particular. This means that all believers are one with each other because of our common roots or heritage, which is reflected in the Psalter. Even more deeply, we must see that we have unity with believers in every age, and our worship indicates this when we use the Psalms for our song praise. To flesh out this point, we need to contemplate how the Psalter reflects this unity and hence universality. In the first instance, the book of Psalms does so explicitly. For example, Psalm 133 sings of brothers delighting to dwell in unity. Psalm 87 speaks of our fountains being in Jerusalem. Psalm 22 tells us of the brethren in every age to whom the act of God in Christ will be recounted, and with whom we join in song. Psalm 78 teaches the lessons of history from one generation to another. But in a much profounder manner, we implicitly rejoice in unity by the very fact of having been given a handbook by God. In the same way that the scriptures unite us and are universal in scope, the Psalms are Psalms of love, which the Lord in His care has provided for His bride, and which also therefore unite us and are universal in scope. When we impose the Psalms upon the congregation in worship, we are only doing that which the Lord Himself has provided. When we utilize the Psalms in public worship, we cannot possibly be giving offense to any obedient Christian, for we are employing the Psalms of Zion, in which every true believer rejoices. And so there is covenantal response, there is covenantal universality. Psalm singing also implies covenantal identification. Covenantal identification. The I, the first person pronoun I, me, myself, I, the I of the Psalter is the I of the covenant. One of the implications of this is that one does not have to be able to identify with the psalmist in order to sing praise from any particular psalm. A prime example of this idea can be found by looking at Psalm 37, verse 25. There the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed vain bread. Any member of the covenant community, whether he is 8 or 80, can confidently sing these words without violating the ninth commandment. Well, he can do so not because he necessarily is old and has gray hair, but because he is covenantally bound with that old man who did see God faithless. To sing Psalm 37 is to praise God's faithfulness that is so great that even when one is advanced in years, he can be assured that he still will never have experienced an incident of God leaving his own. Without this objective understanding of the Psalter, and the historical distancing between its writers and us, there is very little of the Book of Psalms that would be appropriate for public worship. For example, Psalm 71 would be limited only to people with gray hair. Psalms 74 and 79 would be limited only to those who experience the warnings of the holy city in the temple. maybe would be limited only to those who lived in the Old Covenant era when God dwelled between the cherubim. Psalm 84 would similarly be restricted. And many of the Psalms are written from the eye rather than the wing perspective. This factor of historical distancing, distance between the writers and us, combined with the fact that the purpose of singing and singing worship is praise rather than petition. So that even the Psalms, where we can easily put ourselves in the psalmist position, should also be seen as being objectively related to us. And historical distancing, the purpose of singing and worship is not petition, it is not a praise. Even the Psalms where we can easily put ourselves in the psalmist position are objectively related to us. The prayers found in the Psalter, though greatly informative for our own prayer life, do not function as prayers as they actually exist in the canon of Scripture. For example, when we read John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer for his elect, we are not praying. We are reading Scripture. When we read Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba, we are not praying. We are reading Scripture. When we sing Psalm 51, we also are not praying. We are singing praise to the God who does forgive sin. The entire covenant community not only sings psalms, which on the surface seem to relate only to some of the people, it also sings psalms which are on the surface individualistic. How is it able to do this? For the church corporately praises God for being the God of the individual. The more deeply Jesus Christ, the God-man, has fulfilled all of Scripture. He is the suffering servant. He is the conquering warrior. Thus we sing of our Lord and Savior when we sing psalms. So we see that singing praise is objective in that it is Trinitarian and covenantal in nature. When we sing the psalms in a congregation, we do so according to God's command, joining our elder brother Jesus in utilizing the inspired psalms of the Holy Spirit. We blend our voices with the covenant community of every age and culture, transcending national and ethnic barriers, and liturgically expressing our corporate union with Christ. In a major segment of this major point on the nature of psalm singing is the subjective nature. The subjective nature of psalm singing. There are many items about the performance of singing and worship which are circumstantial, and which are properly left to human discretion. For example, which particular psalms are to be sung on any given occasion is not determined directly by scriptural command, even as which scripture passages are to be used is a matter left up to those in charge of the service. Similarly, how many psalms are to be sung is a matter of circumstance. Now, we'll soon get to various practical considerations in which we will give reasonable suggestions regarding which psalms to employ in a given situation. The point here is that there is not necessarily one correct answer to the question, which psalms do we sing at this time? Another circumstantial matter is that of which tunes to use. While some tunes may be more appropriate than others, and while some melodies may be totally inappropriate, the actual choice is an area where the Lord has granted a great deal of liberty. The psalmist's subjective side is highlighted most pointedly that singing should be one way in which teaching is accomplished. The Psalms, of course, contain rich, systematic, and biblical theology. One can always be sure that since there is no incorrect theology in the Psalter, God's people will never be led astray by singing the Psalms.
Let us illustrate this fact of the godly instruction which the Psalter affords. In terms of systematic theology, think of the many doctrines which the Psalms inculcate. One is the doctrine of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Psalms can serve as proof text for every truth of this classic statement. Another doctrine is that of creation. The 8th, 33rd, 96th, and 104th are among the relevant Psalms which extol the Lord for having made all things from nothing by the word of his power. Providence and divine sovereignty are displayed by Psalm 107 in the poignant refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men," said there in the context of reeling sailors tossed on a stormy sea and of God's provision of food and shelter. And Psalm 115, with the suitable rebuke, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." What about sin? Psalms 6, 25, 51, and 58 speak graphically of man's sin. Justification. Psalms 32 and 143 shed light on how we can get right with God, that justification involves imputation, and that divine righteousness is necessary. Sanctification. Psalms 15, 24, 26, and 119 tell us about sanctification, that without holiness, as in clean hands and pure hearts, no one will see the Lord. Adoption. Psalm 103 comforts us with the truth of adoption, that like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Assurance. The 23rd Psalm, along with the 4th, the 16th, the 63rd, and the 71st, communicate the doctrine of assurance to the soul. The law. Psalms 19 and 119 drill home lessons regarding the importance of the law of God. The spiritual nature of worship, of which we heard this morning. Psalms 115 and 135 emphasize that worship has a spiritual character to it. The civil government. Psalms 2, 58 and 82 imply the proper role of civil magistrates. These human rulers, designated gods, must rule in the fear of him who places them in authority and must judge righteously. Ecclesiology. Psalms 45 and 48 portray the church, which is the bride of Christ and the city of God. Jesus. Psalms 22, 31, and 69 reverently speak of Christ's suffering and humiliation. Psalms 2, 16, 45, and 110 shine forth the exaltation of our Savior. In terms of eschatology, Psalms 11, 75, 76, and 98 proclaim God's final judgment on the wicked. And so systematic theology is taught as we sing the song. In terms of biblical theology, think of the many ways in which the Psalter sets forth the drama of the history of redemption. We've already noted that creation is dealt with in the Psalms. God's dealings with the children of Israel are set forth by such psalms as 78 and 105. God's concern for David's seed is mentioned in numerous places, such as Psalms 89 and 132. Christ coming to earth is seen in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O God." But it is perhaps in a more implicit manner that the Psalter is especially helpful in informing us regarding redemptive history. When the people sing the songs of ascent, they are being taught truths about the return from exile. When the congregation employs the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, there is the reminder of the Exodus and of the Passover. When we sing of various Old Testament practices, evidently a part of the ceremonial law, we understand that we are living in a different day, a time of the New Covenant, in which God's grace is communicated by forms which are simpler and have less outward glory. When we rejoice in the new song, we apprehend the fact that it is the Spirit song that we sing, and that the former ways of God's revelation have now ceased. Whether systematic or biblical theology, truth is being conveyed. Doctrine is edifying God's people. Admonition also takes place by means of the Psalms. These inspired odes that tell us how to live. They rebuke us when we break God's law. I often enjoy singing while I'm driving along. Well, it's awfully hard to put on one's lips the words, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my study all the day," while going 80 through a school zone. Not only does singing in private have this effect, but there is also a residual effect that carries over from the congregational gathering to one's private and family life, as the Word of God begins to permeate the very core of our being. And one finds the rebuke in specific as well as general terms. Psalm 15 gives particular guidance for the believer. He must not backbite with his tongue, charge usury, nor change his oath once he's given his word, even if keeping his word works to his own disadvantage. The Psalms also are songs of comfort. They encourage us by speaking of a God of love, mercy, and grace. They speak of the one who builds up Jerusalem, brings back the captives, and heals the brokenhearted, Psalm 147. And the fact of the historical nature of our holy religion and of its Psalter is a great encouragement too. My friends, we live in a day in which we're getting assaulted by the New Age movement, and we need to be encouraged by the fact that Christianity is not just another cult or mystery religion. It is rooted and grounded in history and in revelation, in the history of redemption, redemption by a God who has truly revealed himself. So far, we've talked about the effects of psalm singing on Christians. What about its effect on unbelievers? In terms of apologetics, the psalms form a cutting edge. Historically, they've been called the battle hymns of the Reformation. They were on the lips of Calvinistic soldiers as they went to war. They rose with power from throngs of Scotsmen who kept Queen Mary up half the night as she was serenaded with the songs of King David. Even today, it is possible for psalm singing to be a sharp sword outside the confines of the church. I will not expand on that thought. I will leave it to your sanctified imagination. But it is particularly regarding public worship that psalmody is a convicting force. And it is such both explicitly and implicitly. Explicitly, the psalms crash in on the complacency of the unbeliever, strip him naked and call him to repentance. Think with me of all the references to ungodliness and to judgment. The Psalter begins on a note of contrast. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice that the words establish the contrast for both the different types of walk or life, and for the destinations as well. When a person outside of Jesus takes these words upon his lips in the congregation, he is singing of his own destruction unless he repents and believes the gospel. Psalm 11 declares, upon the wicked he, the Lord, shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 states, a cup is in Jehovah's hand, and foaming wine contains a mixture full. He pours it forth. The dregs, each sinner drains. Psalm 76 asks rhetorically, who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Think of Psalms 14 and 53, which state, the fool is saying in his heart, there surely is no God. Corrupt are they, their deeds are vile, not one of them does good. Think of God's brilliant holiness, which Psalm 99 focuses for our attention. Holy is he. Ponder Psalms 64 and 59, which paint an unflattering view of man in his prideful rebellion. Whether we consider the folly and sinfulness of man, his just condemnation, or the holiness of God, the Psalter contains many expressions which pierce the souls of the unconverted. I've personally seen non-Christians get cut to the quick as they either sing or refuse to sing of their own damnation. More than the content per se, however, psalmody in public worship can convict rebels just from the nature of it. Implicitly, the psalms have their effect. The word of God is as a searing light, a brilliance which in and of itself causes men to run for cover. But even more than that, psalmody, along with the rest of public worship, work on those who are yet in their sins. It does so because it emulates the second commandment and implicitly maintains that man dare not approach God according to man's whims and fancies, imagination, but according to divine precept and command. Yet, the Psalter comes out of a different culture and time. Yes, it has hard to pronounce names and obscure references. Yet those very facts point to the transcendent being with whom we have to do, who has revealed himself in history, and who is jealous for his worship. Those very facts serve to condemn those who refuse to bow to him. Psalm liturgy and the rest of public worship function much like the preaching of the gospel itself, a savor of life unto life to the elect, and a savor of death unto death to those that are perishing. If you want to be evangelistic in your worship, be sure to sing the Psalms. For both explicitly and implicitly, they drive sinners either further into their sin or to Christ. So we see that there is an objective and a subjective side to psalm singing. What we must press home at this moment is the fact that we do not engage in psalmody because of its beneficial effects. Nor do we sing psalms in public worship fundamentally because by doing so we identify covenantally with God's people, rejoice in the Spirit's good gifts, or express liturgically our union with Christ. We sing psalms in public worship principally because our sovereign triune God has ordained that we do so. Thus, we underscore the essential objectivity of the singing of praise. Having looked at the nature and definition of worship as related especially to psalmody, and the objective and subjective natures of the singing of praise, we now consider various practical matters. We maintain that psalm singing is a distinct element of divine service. In a service of worship, God speaks to us via the reading and preaching of the Word. We respond to Him via the praying of prayer and the singing of praise. It is commanded response, to be sure, but it is response nonetheless. What I'd like to do now is to suggest which psalms may be particularly appropriate for several different topics or texts. Let's begin with some obvious examples. Whenever a scripture passage quotes or alludes to a psalm, making the connection is rather easy. Acts 1 verbally paints the betrayal of Judas by means of Psalms 69 and 109. Acts chapter 2 refers to Psalms 16 and 110 in Peter's discourse on Christ's exaltation. Acts 4 utilizes Psalm 2. To take another book, Hebrews 1 quotes from at least 5 Psalms. 2, 97, 45, 102, and 110. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalms 8 and 22. Hebrews 3 and 4 employ Psalm 95. Hebrews 5 again uses Psalms 2 and 110. We can find a variety of accounts in the Gospels in which the Psalms are prominent. Some of the more memorable involve the words of Jesus and of the crowds on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, quoting Psalm 118. Even in these instances, I don't want to give the impression that there is any absolute necessity to using these particular psalms at those particular times. But what I do want to impress upon you is the fact that we need to have a whole psalter, the psalter in its entirety, available for use in public worship. How often I have experienced frustration in attempting to find a suitable psalm or an appropriate selection while searching through a hymn book which contains only some of the psalms which God has written for us. A truncated version of the Psalter is better than none for public worship. But the optimum situation is one in which all the psalms are available. That leads to another point. There have been people, including in contemporary reform circles, who maintain that not all the psalms are appropriate to be sung in public worship, or that their character must be significantly altered in order to do so. Folks would make these objections, especially with regard to the imprecatory psalms and or those of a historical nature. In a general sort of way, I trust the refutation of that type of view is readily apparent, that the sentiments of Holy Scripture cannot be considered sub-Christian, and that we must rejoice in the very historical nature of our holy religion. But I'd like to press this home in a specific way by looking at a couple of the psalms that have been singled out as no longer kosher for inclusion in the church's manual of praise. People object to Psalm 83 with its historical names and its calling down the Lord's judgment on the wicked. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. But my friends, if the sermon is from Joshua 9 and 10, which tells of those enemy nations which conspired together to crush Israel, what else do you think but Psalm 83, which is the Lord's poetic accounting of these events? Suppose the message is from Isaiah 13, where the Lord pronounces judgment against ancient Babylon and declares, their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. What else do you say in praise of the Lord of vengeance other than Psalm 137? Can you think of any psalm, inspired or uninspired, more appropriate than that? We believe that every jot and tittle of Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that every word of the Psalter is important, that it has a purpose, and that even as we put the Psalms into meter and or rhyme, we must not lose the force of any of the Word of God. We affirm that every psalm should be available for singing, and that leaving out the names, yes, even the hard-to-pronounce names of people and places, takes away from the richness of the Psalter, and may take away the opportunity to select the best, that which is most suitable in God's desires for our use. Let's go on and talk about other apropos psalms. We've previously noted some of the doctrines which these Psalms of David teach. Whenever a sermon is preached on one of these doctrines, there are usually several examples of psalms which could be used. Perhaps not as readily apparent are the psalms which could be sung on special occasions. For baptism, let me suggest Psalm 87. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Or Psalm 78, the wonderful story our fathers made known to children succeeding by us must be shown. For taking oaths and vows, Psalm 15, which we've already mentioned, would be a good one to use. For days of thanksgiving, Psalm 106, O praise the Lord, O thank the Lord, for bountiful is He. Or Psalm 107, or Psalm 136, with its refrain, O thank the Lord, for good is He, His mercy lasts forever. For days of fasting, Psalm 102, Lord, hear my prayer, and let my cry have speedy access unto Thee. In day of my calamity, O hide not Thou Thy face from me. My heart is wounded very sore and withered, like grass doth fade. I am forgetful grown, therefore, to take and eat my daily bread. For funerals, Psalm 16 on the resurrection, or Psalm 90 on the relative shortness of life. For weddings, Psalms 45, 127, and 128 come readily to mind. For the Lord's Supper, the examples may be more obvious. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 69 on Christ's suffering. or the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, which would have been sung at the Passover meal, the last four of which being the hymn which Jesus sang with his disciples after the Last Supper. Here again, I want to hark back to the objective-subjective distinction that we've made before. The principal reason we sing psalms in worship is because God wants us to. The principal focus in psalm singing is heavenward, not manward. The primary reason why we should choose one psalm or another is not in order to edify the sheep or to apply the message of the sermon. It is to praise the Lord directly, with edification flowing naturally from that praise. We select carefully, therefore, to try to respond with appropriate praise to the word of the Lord. In conclusion, let me say that although we've emphasized the duty of psalmody, we should not forget, dare we say it, the fun side to psalmody in public worship. As we've been experiencing at this conference, the opportunity to blend our voices with others in lifting up the psalms is truly thrilling. We join with the saints in all ages who, from young age to death, through marriage, kids, work, and sometimes war, through crushing griefs and great joys, have treasured and sung in the congregation these precious songs. May it be that this generation will rediscover both the duty and the pleasure of psalm singing in public.